The book of Judges, the 6th chapter, beginning to read at the 11th through the 24th verse, and then the 33rd through the 40th verse. And what we're dealing with is a fellow named Gideon. We know that once Joshua, who was Moses' right-hand man, and Moses dies without ever having entered the promised land, Joshua goes in and conquers the area, Canaan, and then Joshua dies, and there is kind of a disintegration of leadership. So the book of Judges, what you find are people of varying abilities and skills being called to kind of serve in a temporary king-like way. And one of the best was Gideon. One of the worst was Samson, and one of the middle of the roaders was Jephthah. We have a number of different ones, but Gideon is called by God to rescue his people from the domination of a foreign race, the Midianites, who have conquered the area, reconquered the area. And so what we're interested in is God's preparing Gideon to go out to battle. And what we're particularly focused on is the proof that Gideon needs in order to go forward. How many times he asks God to prove God's self, that God will be with him. So, hear God's word to us. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, the angel said, "The Lord is with you, you mighty warrior." "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to Gideon and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." Gideon replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you who is talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." Gideon went in, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket and his broth in a pot, he brought them out and offered them to God under the oak. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. With a tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. And the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he explained, "Ah, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to Gideon, "Peace, do not be afraid, you are not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called, "The Lord is peace." To this day it stands in Ophrah, in the plain of Jezreel. And then we go on a little further. Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Jesus could see Jezreel, that valley from Nazareth. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and Gideon blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms and into Asher and all those areas. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor, if there is dew only on the fleece, and all the ground is dry. Then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said." And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me, but let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew. That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry, and all the ground was covered with dew. We're also looking in our New Testament reading from the Gospel of John, also the issue of proof. In the Gospel of John, Jesus throughout his ministry does what only the Gospel writer of John says are Jesus' miraculous signs, beginning with his turning of water into many gallons of wine at the wedding of Cana, which was near Nazareth, his hometown, until the 11th chapter when, in this magnificent scene that's so well described, Jesus raises his friend Lazarus from the dead. This is the chapter before, the 10th chapter, where we hear about the importance of sheep and that Jesus is the good shepherd. We need to understand that being a shepherd was really a wonderful skill at one time. And God compares God's self to a shepherd in the Hebrew scripture in the Old Testament. But by the time of the writer of Ezekiel, the prophet, shepherds have gotten a bad name. And what God does is compare the evil priests and the kings to shepherds who have been betrayed the trust of the people. And so what Jesus is doing is kind of restoring this image that he is the good shepherd and people who are good people are the sheep of his pasture. And when Jesus calls their name, they respond. But what we're dealing with is people who don't really like Jesus, and they're saying, having witnessed all the signs that he's given, they still don't believe he's the Messiah, and they request more signs from him. This place takes place in the winter, so we're talking about the festival of Hanukkah, frankly, when, I need to get into this. In 167 BC, the Temple of Jerusalem was taken over by Antiochus Epiphanes, and he took down the altar and installed a statue of Zeus in there. So there was a three-year war between zealous Jews and this turncoat. They finally destroyed Antiochus. They cleansed the temple. They got rid of Zeus. So they celebrated by putting lights throughout the temple. And so when we talk about Hanukkah, that's the festival of lights. And it shows us that God is the light of the world and that the temple was restored in 165 BC. Oh, you're getting a lot of information today. How many of you are still awake? Well, that's good. Oh, Lord, forgive me for being so windy, Lord. Okay, so John 10, 22 to 30, and we're looking for, the fact that his enemies, his opponents, and it's not all the Jews, by the way, it's just some of the Jews, although it seems like Jews connotes all of the opponents against Jesus, but it's just the priestly aristocracy, the Pharisees who are against Jesus. So, okay. Then came the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter. Now, everyone knew that the Feast of Dedication was in the winter, but remember what John does. When Judas betrays Jesus and goes out from the Last Supper, we all know that the Last Supper took place at night, but John says when Judas left, it was night. So John is always interested in that wonderful metaphor. So the Feast of Dedication, it was winter. And I think what John is saying is we're going to see wintry hearts on the parts of Jesus' opponents. And Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, and no one can snatch them from my loving hands. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch my sheep out of my Father's hand. I and my beloved Father are one. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone Jesus. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me for? This is the word of the Lord. You know, there are some people who will never like us. There are some people who will never love us. And often these people are our friends, they're our colleagues at work, they're members of our family, and we do indeed care about them. And we do indeed try to prove ourselves to them by merciful and generous acts, by kind words, by whatever we can do that connotes our caring and love for them. But you know, it's never enough, is it? And that's what our gospel reading is talking about. Jesus says, you know, I've done great signs and my opponents have followed me from Galilee right down into Jerusalem. And no matter what I do, it will never be enough. No matter how hard I try, it will never be enough. And in fact, what we see in our text is that the harder Jesus tries, they're going to stone him for that. And his greatest miracle comes a chapter later when he raises Lazarus from the dead. And when Lazarus is raised, Jesus' opponents, instead of believing in him, kind of conspire and get together and they say, oh, we got to put this guy to death. We can't have him running around. We have to kill this guy. So Jesus' greatest proof kind of turns so that those who hate him initially from the beginning will never stop hating him no matter what he does. There was an old expression, I don't know how old it is, but I remember it from a child, and I love it. It says, you know, even if you stood on your head and spit wood nickels, for some people it wouldn't be enough. They'd still dislike us. They'd still feel as if somehow we weren't important. And you know, Jesus understands humanity, I think, so well, and the scripture is so realistic. When John is imprisoned in Matthew 11, and John says, you know, ask and see, is Jesus really the Messiah? And Jesus says to John, who's doubting at that point, no doubt because he's in prison, he says, look, the blind are given sight, the dead are raised from the dead, and thank goodness for those who don't take offense for the good things that I've done. Thank goodness for those people who don't take offense for the good things that I've done. And then Jesus goes further and says, you know, look at our enemies. How do they respond to us? He said, John comes into the world and he's ascetic and, you know, he doesn't eat much. He just eats locusts and wild honey and he dresses simply and he changes the world in many ways. And what do they say about him? They say he has a demon. And he says, I come into the world, the Son of Man comes into the world, and he eats and drinks. He's not an ascetic like John the Baptist, he eats and drinks. And what do they say about me? He's a glutton and a drunkard, a glutton and a wine bibber. And Jesus says, you can't win. Whatever you do, there are some people who will always dislike you, no matter what you do, whether you change your course, whether you change your spots like a leopard or whatever. You simply can't win. There was a A young man who was trying to impress his father, who never liked anything about him, but kept it somewhat to himself. But the young man throughout his life felt the distance, you know. So he got this dog and he said, "Dad, I have this wonderful dog." And his father was a dog breeder. I said, "Oh, well, I don't think it's probably wonderful." I said, "Oh, yes, dog is wonderful." So they go on the beach and he said, "Dad, watch this." So he takes a big stick and throws it into the water, 50 yards. And he said, "Just watch my dog." So the dog bounds on the sand and the beach and then starts running on top of the water. The waves are coming and going, and the dog just kind of bounds. It's like Jesus walking on water from a canine version, I suppose. And the dog comes back with a stick. And the father says to his son, "You know, I knew that dog wasn't good." The son said, "Why?" He said, "Well, that dog can't swim." Doesn't know, matter how hard you try. There are some people you can't please. So how do you deal with that? There are a few of you who write things down. So get your pen in hand. I'm just going to do kind of a bullet point of how we deal with that issue in our lives. And first of all, I think we have to accept it. I think we have to accept the fact that there are some people who we may deeply care about, who will never care about us. And we can try and try and try, but it will never happen. Jesus talks about the sin of the Holy Spirit. We're not exactly sure what he's talking about, but I look at this and I say, maybe that's it. That we're doing our best, and someone just wants nothing to do with us, or cleaves to us in order to somehow diminish, or perhaps even demolish us. I think we start by shaking the dust off our feet, as Jesus tells us to do, and accept the fact that this is life. And the Bible is very, very realistic about that. The second thing I think we do is that we mourn the fact that there are some people in our lives that we can never please. There are some people in our lives that we can never prove ourselves to. We need to mourn that fact. Jesus says in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And you know, I think that's so important. I've known these people for decades, but the mother is 93, 94 now, and her daughter is in her mid-60s. And the daughter has always understood rather clearly and perspicaciously that mom loved her younger brother better. The mom, throughout the decades, and of course, the daughter was the one who took care of mom so often, but mom was time and again rejected by her mother, you know, and she never really mourned about that, but finally she did, and I talked to her on the phone, and she said, "You know, something positive has come out of this, because I'm mourning, and I'm mourning because I think to myself, I know what this relationship could have been. I know what this relationship could have been. And because of that, the tears started flowing." Another way in which we deal with this issue is that we understand that it is universal. How many of you, raise your hands if you've not had this happen to you? Oh, good. And you notice I'm not raising my hand either. But we need to understand that, because often we sense that it's just happened to us, that somehow we're deeply flawed, unlike everyone else in this world. There's something deeply wrong with us, that we don't get it right, although our comrades, wherever, at work and play, get it right. That the problem is ours alone, but it is a universal problem, and that's why Jesus deals with it time and again in Scripture, because it's so important. Can we see ourselves as part of the warp and weft? Part of our humanity revolves around the fact that all of us will experience rejection. All of us will try to love someone who cannot cannot love us or cannot love us the way we love them? Can we understand that's simply the human condition? And because of that, we can get on with our lives. Another way, are you writing? Glenn, are you writing? Understand, don't spend too much time with this, but try to understand the motive of someone who cannot love you fully and completely. Can you understand the motive? Jesus understood it clearly. Jesus understood it clearly that so often it was envy. That if people are down on you, if people cannot give you what you need, it's because of the fact that they are envious of what you have. They'll never tell you that. But they're envious of what you have or who you are. And it's fact, not only Jesus understands this, but even old Pontius Pilate in Matthew 27. You know, Jesus' opponents are saying, okay, either choose Barabbas or Jesus to let go. Who are you going to let go? And they all cry out, release Barabbas, who was a killer, who was a revolutionary, who could have fit very nicely with the two brothers up in Boston, by the way, because he killed people with a dagger instead of a bomb. But that's who Barabbas was. You know, where was I? So anyway, where was I? Can you stop the tape for a minute? I need a vacation. I really do. So Pilate understands. Pilate understands that they're envious of Jesus. Even Pilate gets it. And do we get it? Can you look in the mirror and see all the wonderful things you are? Can you look in the mirror and see all the gifts that God has given you? Can you look in the mirror and say, you're my boy? God says, you're my girl. I love you. I've created you in my image, and there's no one like you. You are special. And you look in the mirror and see how precious you are, and then look out at the person you've been trying to please for years or decades or whatever, and say, it's okay. I know where it comes from. It comes from envy. And I forgive you. I forgive you. Envy. Geoffrey Chaucer in the 13th century Canterbury Tales, one of my favorite authors, said it's the worst of sins. Shakespeare could write Othello and said it is the worst of sins. Melanie Klein, who's one of my favorite object relations theorists, wrote in 1940, the primal sin, although she wasn't a Christian, wasn't religion, but what she's essentially saying is the primal sin that goes back way back is envy. And in fact, Klein says, if we don't work out envy, what happens is that we will spend a life trying to destroy what is good. We will spend a life trying to destroy what is good in other people. So beware of envy in others. The final thing I'd like to say before I move on to my 50th point. Oh, you're still awake. Good. Is that you have a limited amount of energy. You have a limited amount of energy. So don't waste it on those people who cannot reciprocate and give you what you need. Let me say that again. You have a limited amount of energy. So don't waste it on people who cannot reciprocate what you have to give. Well, let me get on to the corollary, and then I'll be done, and soon we'll be able to eat cake in Schadewald Hall. The corollary is, when I look at these two texts, of course, is that if we love God, God will prove God's self to us time and again. So we look at Gideon, right? Gideon said, look, will you prove that you're with me? God says, oh yes, I'll prove that I'm with you. Here, the fleece, here, the offering that's burnt, just whatever you need or want, I will prove myself to you. And Jesus does the same thing with Thomas, right? I will not believe in you, Lord, Unless I can see you in the flesh, unless I can put, what an image, unless I can put my hands in your stigmata, and if I can put my hand in the spear wound on your side, then I'll believe. And what does Jesus do? Okay, that's fine. And my sense is that in one way or another, we sit here because we realize that Jesus time and again proves God's self to us. It may be oblique, it may not be clear-cut, but I think we're Christian and we stay with the project because God time and again has said to each one of us, I love you. Here, let me prove my love. Let me put someone in your path that you didn't expect. Let me give you a situation that just opens joy for you. Let me elevate your gifts so that you really feel good about yourself. Time and again, I believe God proves God's self to us. And then it comes that we are called to prove ourselves to those who really love us. We are called to prove ourselves to those who really don't need proof. You see, because if we have a group of people or an individual who love us, who truly loves us, whether it's a parent or a spouse or a best friend or an aunt or an uncle or a child, whatever, they may not expect proof. But because we kind of reside in their love, we may take that love for granted. So what I'm calling you to do is just remember those people and prove your love to those people who aren't looking for any proof at all. What does that mean today? It may mean sending out a birthday card to someone you've never acknowledged, but someone who loves you dearly. Maybe it's making a telephone call to someone who will always love you completely, and just saying to that person, hey, I just wanted to call you to tell you I love you, maybe not as much as you love me, but I love you dearly. What are those little signs of proof to help those people who always are constant in their love and concern and affection for us, that we do understand that love, we appreciate it, and certainly we acknowledge it. Because if we do that, we're like Jesus, who is always willing to extend his hands, stigmata, to prove his love. And we're also like God, to prove God's love. May we have that experience. And may we love fully and completely as we have been loved by others here and as we are loved by our Father in heaven. Amen. Please greet one another this morning.